Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. I'll begin reading at verse 17, and I'll read all the way through the end of chapter 5. Genesis 4, beginning at verse 17. Then Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. And Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. And Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and have livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, give ear to my word. For I have killed a man for striking me, and a boy for wounding me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Then Adam knew his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has set for me another seed in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him also, a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of Yahweh. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created him male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years. And he died. And Kenan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. Then Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. And Mahalalel lived 65 years, and he became the father of Jared. Then Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. And Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech. And he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the pain of our hands, from the ground which Yahweh has cursed." Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he became the father of other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Well, let's once again seek God's face as we come to his word. Let's pray. Father, be gracious to us, even as we have just sung of that marvelous grace that called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, made us your children, that we might proclaim the excellencies of you who called us out of darkness. Would you grant us that grace that we need, that we might rightly hear your word, that I might rightly articulate the truth that's found here, and that we would be transformed by the working of your Spirit through the word. We ask for your help. We plead it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There are a number of items that are essential to boating. I am not a boating person, but I'm pretty sure that there are at least two items that I think are absolutely essential for the proper use of a boat. One is called an anchor, and the other is called a rudder. Now, a boat without an anchor is a boat which is never going to be still. It's a boat which is going to just continuously be moving. Wherever the tide goes, wherever the winds blow, that's where the boat is going to go. And a boat without a rudder is going to go in any direction. Not only will it never be still, but it'll be constantly changing direction. Again, wherever the wind might blow, wherever the tide might lead, or any kind of direction within the water. So you're going to have this constant motion, constant changing of directions. Now, one of the nice things about that is that at times, like the broken clock, which tells time twice a day right, it will go in the right direction. You might actually get where you want it to go because the boat happens to carry you in that particular direction. But it's totally random or maybe by some particular means, but there's no real hope that it will go in the right direction. You might say that a boat without an anchor and a boat without a rudder could be summarized by, it is a boat without a king and a boat that did what was right in its own eyes. Sounds a little bit like the book of Judges. Why does the book of Judges sound the way that it does? Because it is a secular society seeking to promote a world without God. And a world without God is a world that has no king, and every man does what is right in his own eyes. Why does the world look that way? Well, that's why we're studying the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, we find right from the beginning, when Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God, they set a course for all of society away from God. And in setting it away from God, it ran in every which direction other than the one that it should. Now, in fact, the rudderless boat is really not accurate, but because it's got a rudder, but it's pointing in the wrong direction. And we've been looking at Genesis chapter 4, where we've looked at snapshots of family life in verses 1 to 5, the Cain's upbringing, and in verses 5 through 16, Cain's downfall. This evening, we're coming to the next generations, the next generations, and we'll begin with verses 17 to 24 of chapter 4, where we look at Cain's offspring, or if you will, a wandering generation. The record follows just one line of Cain's descendants. It's not meant to give a history of all of Cain's descendants. It's not meant to give us a history of all of Adam's descendants. As a matter of fact, the Bible is not a history of Israel. It's a selective theological history where facts are chosen that we might have revelation from God as to how he accomplishes his purposes for redeeming a people for himself. So he selects certain things. And here we have a select summary of some of the offspring of Adam along the lines of Cain. Now notice with me, first of all, as we begin looking at these next generations and this wandering generation, the advancement of skills. It's right there in verse 17. The first thing we notice is that Cain builds a city. Cain has a son like his parents had, and like many others that would have been their other offspring at this point in time, most likely, then they too were having children. This is just the natural course of things. But Cain, you'll recall, was told by God that he was to be a wanderer. He was to go out in the earth. He was being cast away from his family and from his place of work. The curse came upon the ground, that it would not yield anything to him. He was going to be a wanderer. But he goes out in Nod, and he decides to build a city. And in the place called Nod, he builds this city. Now, it's a human settlement, and the word city can be used for any kind of small gathering to a large metropolitan area. It's probably not something very large. This is early on in the history of mankind. This is the first time in the Bible we hear about cities. That may be significant, but the fact of the matter is, it's just the fact that this is what we see. Many of the commentators point out that Cain very likely built this city out of fear. Because remember, he's a man driven by fear. Because when he heard what God was going to do to him, he surmises there's other things that are even going to come along. Anybody might kill him. And he is fearful because he is running against God and wants nothing to do with God. And so it could be that he says, you know, I better protect myself. It may also be that he just wants to make sure there's something lasting for him and his family. And so he names this city after his son. So maybe that he's just looking to ensure that he has some lasting memory. But then as we go on, looking at these advancement of skills, not only is there city building going on here, but we read in the other verses, in verse 20, that Jabal is born, and he is the father of nomads and ranchers. He is one who's going to take care of livestock. We read of Jubal. He's the father of musicians, in verse 21, the pipe and the lyre. And then we read of Tubal-Cain, who is the father of blacksmiths and creates implements, implements for farming, possibly implements for doing regular work, maybe hammers, who knows what, maybe even potentially weapons. But we have him as a blacksmith in verse 22. Now, just because this is of the line of Cain, and Cain was a wicked man, does not mean that all of these things are in and of themselves wicked. Matter of fact, most of these things are used elsewhere by both God's people and by those who are not God's people to accomplish things. If you were here, if you attended the Trinity Christian School banquet, you heard a man talk about technology and how technology is part of the outgrowth of man's responsibility to exercise dominion over the earth. And here we just see that taking place. We see those who are using the skills, the abilities that God has given them in order to better their society and to advance different vocations, whether it's the making of tents so that they can travel more comfortably, or whether it's taking care of different kinds of livestock and knowing how to take care of sheep and goats and camels and other things like that, and the musicians that make lyres and pipes and things that make other kinds of music and being able to play those. And then the blacksmiths and being able to shape things with their hands that are helpful to society. These are not necessarily evil. These are just advancements by those who are part of the line of Cain. Now notice with me verse 22 as well, because just a little note here that's somewhat helpful. As we read in verse 22 of chapter 4, that Zillah gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah, or Naamah. This is a daughter that's been born. This is the first daughter we have named. Daughters are wonderful things. Daughters are wonderful things because daughters become wives, and wives become mothers. There's a question that's often asked. Where did Cain get his wife? Well, I don't know. She was might have been in Nod. No, she wasn't in Nod. But I mean, the fact is, she came from the line of Adam. She was one of the relatives, to some degree, from some place that was born to Adam and one of his offspring. We're not told about all of Adam's offspring that are born. As you'll notice in chapter 5, when it says in verse 4, the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth, he completely ignores Abel and Cain. And there may most likely were, and he does say, there were others. He had other sons and daughters. And so there's sons and daughters being born. Let me just make one brief comment. The genetic code had not gotten perverted as much as it is today. All of the abnormalities that have entered into the genetic code would not have been there. And so therefore, it was very right and appropriate for them to marry their particular family members, because that's all they could marry. But just a mention of Naamah here in chapter 4 already indicates to us there are women out there for these men to marry, obviously because they keep having children. And so we have the advancement of skills and the advancement of this wandering line. But then secondly, under this wandering line, under Cain's offspring, we have the advancement of sin. Chapter 4, verse 19, we read, Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. And then dropping down to verses 23 and 24, Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, give ear to my word, for I have killed a man for striking me, and a boy for wounding me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Very interesting, whenever we break one of the laws of God, we tend to break many of the laws of God. If you think back to Judges chapter 17, how many laws were broken? He stole. The name of the Lord God was used in vain. Other gods were worshipped. Gods were made to worship. Idols were made in order to worship the true and living God. There's numerous sins. There's lies. There's false curses. There's false judgments about, you know, should she have blessed her son for stealing and returning? There's just so many things that are all wrong in that chapter. And that's what we see here. We see very readily, very quickly, we've already seen in Cain how quickly the degeneration of sin advances. And now we're going to see it, we're not even out of the same chapter yet, the same line, just the seventh in the line of Cain, if you will. We've come to Lamech, and he displays a twistedness of the image of God in man. How quickly the image of God is perverted. How pervasively this image is perverted. As Gerhardus Voss wrote, this record was intended to bring out the consequences of sin when left so far as possible to itself. God, as it were, allowing sin to run its course as they reject God. A secular society who wants no God, this is what we can expect. So what would you expect from a secular society that wants no God? How would sin advance in such a society? Well, the first thing that we notice is there is an increased sexual perversion. He takes two wives. There was only supposed to be one. They were to be joined for life. But he chooses two. Two wives rather than one. It's a perversion. It's polygamy. It's bigamy that he chooses to do on his own, thus perverting, again, the ordinance of marriage that God had established in creation. As we read through this, we read that this is a very violent man as well, for he says, I have killed a man for striking me and a boy for wounding me. And there's all kinds of language that might interpret this in different ways, but I think they all come out to basically the same thing. This is a violent, brutal, vengeful man. Somebody wounds him, somebody strikes him, and he doesn't just strike them back, he kills them. And the one is a boy or a young person. He's violent. He's vengeful. And then there's arrogance and impiety. Verse 24 says, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Where did he get that language? Well, obviously, the record had come about that God had said to Cain, if anybody kills you, he shall be avenged sevenfold. So he evidently knew something of this revelation. This was out there. This was knowledge that was out there. And yet he goes even further and he says, for me, far worse if he does something to me, 77-fold. I think all the commentators highlighted this one reality, and several quoted Kyle and Delitzsch, or Delitzsch in particular, calling this titanic arrogance. He is a proud, arrogant man. He's of greater importance than Cain. He says there should be greater vengeance wrought on his behalf than God said should be wrought on the one who deals with Cain. He issues this warning himself. This doesn't come from God. Did you notice, though, there's something missing from this whole section? There's no mention of God at all, especially not in Lamech's words. As a matter of fact, in Lamech's words, there's not even a hint of God, other than maybe this sevenfold judgment that's coming upon one who kills Cain. And so there's impiety here on top of his arrogance. Set loose from any thought that there is a God. There is increased promiscuity. There is increased violence. There is increased vengeance. There is increased arrogance. There is increased impiety. Derek Kidner says, Cain's family is a microcosm, a small little version of the universe. Its pattern, a technical prowess and moral failure, is that of humanity. He's a picture of humanity in small. Small compass. All this advancement, and yet all of this sin that comes along with it. All this advancement. Brethren, why is it that mankind can still do these kinds of things? Why is it that scientists who deny the reality of God can look and find ways to improve how we do things in construction? How is it that men and women who deny the existence of God can develop treatments for diseases, prosthetics for limbs which are mangled or lost? Men who have no desire, women who have no desire of God, can still do such great things. I cannot get in an airplane and fly without thinking to myself, how can this multi-ton vehicle fly on air alone? There's got to be a skyhook somewhere attached to something. It just boggles my mind that men could come up, look at the way birds fly and figure out how aerodynamics work and actually get this thing off the ground. It is just absolutely magnificent that we can land something on the moon, that we can circle the earth with thousands of satellites and they don't run into one another all the time. That we can make buildings. Did you ever sit, you're sitting in a chair moving 60 miles an hour? I mean, that's incredible. And now you don't get tired, except maybe your foot. Ugh. You can drive for hours. It's just absolutely amazing that men can do this because they are still image bearers of God. They have the capacity of creativity and ingenuity and be able to make technological advances. In Genesis chapter 5, we're going to see they're still image bearers of God. In Genesis chapter 6 and through chapter 9, we're going to see they're still image bearers of God. We come to James chapter 3, verse 9, and I've talked about these verses before in earlier chapters. Men are still made in the image of God. So we're able to do these things. Yet the things that we create are not necessarily in themselves evil. And the other thing that's obviously highlighted by this is that men are not as evil as they could be. Because as evil as Lamech is, he could be far worse. He could say, I'm just going out there slaughtering any man or boy that I see. So much here of the doctrine of common grace, right here at the beginning, how God in his kindness gives men the ability to continue to function, and they are not as bad as they could be, and they are still able to accomplish many good things. And they're like God who causes the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust, in the sense that God himself shows common kindness to all mankind, and some of that kindness is the abilities that he gives to these brains to be able to function. But with all their abilities, with all their strengths and all of their capacities, they cannot control sin and they cannot stop death. We can pass all kinds of laws and all kinds of regulations and put all kinds of devices in place to keep trains on tracks and planes in the air and not have them blow apart, and yet they still do. People still do evil things. People took planes 2001 and flew them into buildings. With all of the abilities that we have and all of the desires we might have to curb the effects of sin, we cannot stop sin. We cannot defeat the devil. We cannot, because ultimately outside of Christ, though as brilliant as some of these people might be and the capacities that they have are absolutely astounding, yet they're aligned with the devil. And so being aligned with the devil, there's no way they could ever or would ever want to actually deal with sin and stop it at every place. Instead, what they do is they make these things and they make substitutes for God. And they think themselves to be a substitute for God. Or they think the thing that they've created, they exchange this created thing for the glory of the incorruptible God. This is what they do. Brethren, we must be careful, even as Christians. We must beware of pinning our hopes on legislation, legislators, scientists, doctors, to create a utopia in this world. We cannot return to paradise with all of our abilities, with all of our capacities. We cannot restore the world, or even our country, or even our state, even our county or our town. We can't return them to Edenic peace. It's not possible. Because this world is marred by sin. And men are marred by sin. It's only when Christ returns that he will accomplish this and much more, when everything is summed up under Christ. And he comes and renovates the entire universe with fire. He rolls it up like a garment and sets it aside and as it were puts on a whole new garment. Only then will we know anything of perfection. It's only in the hands of God. Oh, brethren, pray for our country, yes, that God will preserve us, that God will give us peace. But don't pin your hopes on anything here, because it will not happen. Culture, all around us marked by perversion, violence, death, vengeance, arrogance. You know, that either sounds like a presidential debate or a Netflix movie list. Perversion, violence, death, vengeance, and arrogance. It's the world we live in, brethren, and we live in it because that's the world marred by sin from the days of Adam. Well, that's the first line, then, Cain's offspring, this wandering generation. But then there's Cain's antithesis. Cain's antithesis, it's found in verse 25 and 26 and on through chapter 5. And this is also the next generation. This is the fresh start. This is Seth and his offspring. And we have, first of all, a renewed beginning, verses 25 and 26. A renewed beginning. Verse 25, then Adam knew his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has set for me another seed in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him also, a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of Yahweh. Now, this may have actually taken place much earlier, actually, in history. We're just returning now to Adam and to Eve and following another line after the death of Abel, Seth is born. And as we look at this renewed beginning with Seth, notice with me, first of all, a new start. Verse 25, a new start. She says, God has given me another seed. Here we have the seed of the woman continuing. This is a replacement for Abel. And again, I can't help but maybe think there's at least a spark of faith here on her behalf. God is still providing for a seed that is going to be in some way along the lines of what is promised in Genesis 3:15, the seed that will lead to one who will bruise, who will crush the serpent's head. And so here's the fresh start, a new son, given by God. He has set for me a seed, another seed, in place of Abel, a fresh start, or a new start. But then secondly, we have a renewed practice. A renewed practice. In the midst of all of this fallenness, and as everything seems to just be going from darker and darker and darker, and the book of Judges, we don't get to the brightness until you get to the next book. In the days of the Judges, there's a family. Faith still exists. Here, after all of this darkness, we come back and we say, well, okay, Adam has another son. His name is Seth. She names him as Seth. His name, he then has a son. He names his son Enosh or Enosh. Enosh means, is another word for man or human being, but it focuses, emphasizes the frailty of man. Whether she is reflecting upon the fact that her last son died, and so death could come at any time, and so frailty is there, or whether he was like Malon and Kilion, weakly and sickly, maybe he's just a frail baby as he's coming into the world, but whatever the case, she calls him man, and it emphasizes his frailty. There's a Psalm 103, verse 15, where this word is used, and it says, as for man, Enosh, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. And so this one is born, and he's a new start, but this new practice, because notice immediately then what it says, Enosh is born, then they began to call upon the name of Yahweh. And here we really have a renewed practice. The communion with God is re-emphasized for us. They began to call upon the name of Yahweh. And I think it's significant that they choose Yahweh at this point, just Yahweh, not God, not just generic speaking to this eternal being, but the God of the Bible, the one true and living God. And again, that men began to call upon the name of God. This phraseology, calling upon the name of God, is phraseology used throughout the Bible. And so this renewed practice is a calling upon God, and it talks about worship. And it says they began to do this, so it sounds like it's either the continuation of different ones, or they were doing it together. And many of the commentators emphasize the corporate aspect of worship being brought forward here among God's people. But notice with me, there's a primary place given to God. Yahweh is now back in the picture, and Yahweh is foundational and central in this picture, and it's men calling upon him. In the life of Abraham, in Genesis 12, Genesis 13, and Genesis 21, he stands either at an altar he's just made, or he's gone back to an altar, and at that altar, when he makes his sacrifice, he called upon the name of Yahweh. Isaac does the same thing. Elijah does the same thing when he's got the prophets of Baal there on Mount Carmel. And he says, you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of Yahweh. I'm going to call upon him and seek him to commune with him and put my requests before him. But if you know where the book of Zephaniah is and want to turn there quickly, there's a passage in Zephaniah chapter 3 which really highlights this whole matter of this is really talking about men turning to God and worshiping Yahweh. Zephaniah chapter 3 verses 9 and 10. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. And certainly this focuses on something which looks very much like corporate worship. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, for those of you not as familiar, Malachi being the last book, Zephaniah being right before that. Zephaniah 3, verses 9 and 10. We read this. Oh, that's Zechariah. That's why it didn't look right. Zephaniah, Haggai. It's before Haggai. There we go. All right. 3, 9, and 10. For then I will change them to peoples with purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of Yahweh. There's our phrase. To serve him shoulder to shoulder, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my scattered ones, will bring my offerings. Calling upon the name of Yahweh is done by a group of people whose lips are purified. They come together shoulder to shoulder. They come from the ends of the earth to do what? To worship, to express worth to God, to give him his proper place. Here is the line of the seed of the woman, with Yahweh front and center, with Yahweh as its foundation. This group is not set forth as being brighter, more skilled, bigger. It's not anything about them that sets them apart. It's about their focus and their worship of God. They return, in some sense, to what marked the life of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Communion with the living God. One man summarized this whole section, or this particular verse, by calling it a revival of true religion. A revival of true religion. This is the renewed practice in this renewed beginning. But then as we come to chapter 5, we notice a renewed generation. And there's a little phrase, maybe at some point in time I'll take time to go through this in a Sunday school class to just kind of highlight the various breakdown of the book of Genesis. But this phrase, the book of the generations of Adam, the book of the generations, this is a phrase that's used to set apart the various parts of the books of Genesis. And some argue that these always come at the end of a section. And so they summarize certain things from the previous section. And others argue that these are the beginning of the next section. And my opinion is, and I'm going to tell you what my opinion is, as we talked about opinions this morning, is that it does both. I'm going to call it what I'm calling a seam section. It's a seam section, which takes one section that has just finished and the next section that's just about to begin, and it sews them together. So we see how one flows to the next, how one is connected to the next. It stitches together, in this particular case, creation. We're going to talk about Adam and Eve and how they were made by God. And the next great event that's going to happen in the book of Genesis, the Noahic flood. And so it goes from Adam to Noah, verse 32. Noah was 500 years old. Starts with Adam, goes all the way to Noah. So it's a seam which brings these two things together. But what it's setting before us is this line of Seth that highlights for us those who were of the line, who would be considered of the line of the seed of the woman, from whom or in whom, within whom God is going to accomplish his redemptive purposes, and which is eventually going to lead to the coming of the Messiah. Now notice with me verses 1 and 2. We'll get through this section fairly quickly here. Notice with me verses 1 and 2, the way men were meant to be. He reminds us of how God made Adam and Eve. In the day when God created them, they weren't born by procreation. They were made by divine creativity, divine creative act. He made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man. Just by a little side here, it's not by accident that the human race is called mankind. God named the human race man. And I will not apologize, nor will I change. When I speak of men, I could be speaking of men and women, because that's the way the Bible uses it. So I'm just going to follow the Bible. God said he named them man in the day that they were created. And when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his own image, in the name Seth. He named him Seth. So we're tying back to what God had done. He's reflecting upon the fact, here are image bearers, and here are the image bearers which are going to further more directly the things which are most important to God. He tells them that they are male and female. He mentions again that they are blessed by God, Genesis 1 and verse 28. And he gave them this unified name from their head, their human representative at the very beginning, Adam. And so as we look down through this renewed line from Seth to Noah, the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, notice with me in verses 3 through 5, we have words about Adam. In verses 5 through 6, we have description of Seth. Now notice it's not Cain. Cain is passed over. Cain was possibly their firstborn. He was very much older. He was certainly older than Seth. But he is of the line of the serpent, and Seth is of the line of the seed of the woman. The man said, moreover, by linking the creation of the image with Seth and not with Cain, the narrator, Moses, implies that God's purpose for his image will be realized through Seth and his named descendants. And then in verses 9 through 11, we have Enosh. In verses 12 to 14, we have Kenan. In verses 15 to 17, we have Mahalalel. And I'm not a big one on names. Some of the commentators go into what every one of these names mean. The problem is that this commentator says these names mean this, and then the next guy says, no, they mean this. But this one, everybody knows, that it just means praise God. Mahalalel. He praises God. Jared is born to Mahalalel. Enoch is born to Jared. There was an Enoch born in Cain's line. And like some families, under this family of Adam, the names get reused. And so Cain has a son. He was the one that was born to Cain. And now this is one that's born in the line of Seth. And then there's Methuselah in chapter 5, verses 25 to 27. And children, you know Methuselah, right? He's the oldest recorded man in history. So there's just a little fact. But don't get caught up on the fact, because there's a lot more here to be understood than just how old people were. You thought I was old. Lamech comes next, and he's in verses 28 to 31. Now, he has the same name as the one that we saw earlier in chapter 4 in the line of Cain. Both of them are known for their words. And their words are quite different and show a very different character. We'll come back to that. And then Lamech gives birth to Noah. Noah is called Rest. It specifically says that in the text. He is to bring rest from all of their troubles. Now, if you were to read down through this, and as I read through it, you probably noted there was a general pattern. A man's name is given. His age is given. It says he lived and had a son. The next part says he lived longer and had other daughters and sons. And then we get the total number of days. And then we have this refrain, and he died. And that's the general structure here that we have. And that structure is highlighting a couple things for us. It highlights us the blessing that God had promised is still continuing. They are still having children. It also highlights that the judgment of God is true. And there's no getting past it. Each one died. It's like a hammer blow with each name. And he died. And he died. And he died. And he died. So what we really need to look at is the variations rather than those patterns there. We want to get some variations. Adam passed on the family likeness. And in some cases, in some ways, like God, who made him in his image, he passed that on. But he passed him on. He says he had a son in his own image. That is a warped image bearer. And he gave birth to a warped image bearer. Enoch of the seventh generation lived and had a son, Methuselah. And this is Enoch is in verses 21 to 24. And Enoch walked with God 300 years. And had other sons and daughters. So there's something unique about him. We want to come back and look at that. Because that's going to be a note here in the midst of all this. And then he gives a final age, but never says he died. This is very, very unique here. Enoch walked with God and he was not. God took him. Now it's not totally unique because the same thing happened to Elijah. But in this list, it's a unique experience. And then Lamech has a son. He names his son rather than his son is just named. He called him Noah. And this echoes something of what has been done in the past by Adam in exercising authority, but also which was done by Eve in naming sons. He names his son Noah, again as a spark of faith, saying maybe this one will give us some rest. Maybe this one will deliver us from this curse that's been upon us. Maybe he's thinking of Genesis 3:15, which he wouldn't have known it as that, but Adam is still alive. It's a great chart sometime, and maybe I'll bring that again for a Sunday school class, just to show the chart of how long these people lived. And Adam would have still been around, and there would have been still all this language for him to know some of these things and to hear some of this and other sons. And so Noah, three sons are named. And guess what? It doesn't say he died. That's because he's introducing the next big event. So what's the point? All right, so we've taken time to read it. So what's the point? Well, as I mentioned, the blessing continues. But as I mentioned also, the curse is real. When God pronounces a curse, it's real. But now let's think about this as we come through this chapter. He died, he died, he died, he died. We have to think very carefully about this because death is not naturally a part of the human constitution. Man was not made with an expiration date. He was made to live. And to live with God. And when we hear about this one died and that one died, we need to come back to the fact because of sin. Because sin has entered into the world. It's because of the curse. Death is the consequence of the fall. It's appointed unto man once to die. It is a normal activity. If you want to call that natural, that's appropriate. It's a natural thing in that sense. But it's not because by nature in our creation, we were created to die. We were created to live. But then we come to Enoch here, and I want to at least say this before I close. My time is running out. But just notice this. Death doesn't get the last word. Death doesn't get the last word because Enoch didn't die because God took him. There's a saying out there. I've heard it in several places. It's Enoch changed places, but not company. He walked with God here, and then he went to be with God because God took him. Brethren, the point here that I want to make, and with this I'll have to close, death is always in the hands of God. Death is always in the hands of God, and it should always produce a measure of grief. When my father died, he had significant dementia for about 15 months. He'd had it before that, but it really became pronounced in the last 15 months. In the last part of his life, he couldn't talk. Prior to that, he couldn't make difference between reality, the television playing, and me. You know, you boys are always up there fighting on the mountain. Dad, that's bonanza. When my father died, who was a believer in Christ, I rejoiced because the confusion was gone. And he was seeing clearer than he'd ever, ever seen by faith. As the spirit of just men made perfect, one of those spirits of just men made perfect, he's looking upon his Savior. And I rejoiced. But as a whole, he's gone. Death intruded into our family, and he died. There should be a measure of grief. Now, we all show it differently, but there should be pain. But never forget that death doesn't come at the hands of death or at the hands of Satan. It comes at the hand of God. He is the one who gives life and breath and all things. It is of him that the psalmist said, we read it in Psalm 31 this morning, 31:15, my times are in your hand. Or in Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, see now that I am he, says Yahweh. There is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Or in 1 Samuel 2, verse 6, in Hannah's song of praise to God, Yahweh kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol, and he rises up. He raises up. Now, that doesn't mean we should be bitter at God because he brings death. But it should give us comfort when one of our beloved ones dies in the Lord, because it came at a time when he said, I want him, I want her to be with me. And Jesus' prayer that they might be with me and see my glory was answered in God's time. And when it's an unbeliever, we must not grumble against God, but we must stop and say, the Lord of all the earth does right. He knows how much time. It says in the book of Revelation that he gave Jezebel days. Why? That she might repent. But there comes a time when he says, no more time to repent. The day is gone. The judgment has come. Meet your Maker. Be addressed for your sins. Death is a horrible, horrible reality. It is an enemy that intrudes itself into our lives. But it comes at the hands of God. And so we can trust that God will orchestrate that appropriately. But notice with me as well, death doesn't get the last word. How appropriate that this be preached on Easter. Because Enoch being taken out reminds us God conquers death. And he's going to do it through his own son, whom he will raise from the dead to conquer sin and death. The grave could not hold him. He did not leave his Holy One to undergo decay, but he rose from the dead. And seeing Enoch coming to that point and not dying is a reminder to us that God can intervene and overcome that which is normal in the lives of human existence. And he did. with the sending of his son. He died for the sins of his people. He died for our sins, brethren. He was raised for our justification. He sits at God's right hand, continuing to intervene, continuing to order all things. He is the resurrection and the life. Through his death, one man said, Christ has destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And those are powerful, thrilling words when Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He, whoever believes in me, though he dies, he shall live. We can trust that that's absolutely true. That's our hope and our confidence. And right here in the book of Genesis, where we see all of this sin swirling around, we see God saying, don't, you're my child, don't fear death. It comes from my hand in my time. May God help us. And if you're here this evening and you face death on your own, in your sin, you don't know what you're asking for. It's a horrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God with unconfessed, unforgiven sin. I urge you, turn to Jesus Christ and confess your sins, forsake those sins, and death will not be the enemy that it is to those who are dead in their sins. Our world plays with death an awful lot. How many times do we, if you watch any TV or any kind of movies, how many times is death portrayed before us? One after the other, after whole movies that just about nothing but death. Killing people, slaughtering people. And we, And we get numb. You see, that's Satan. He's playing with your mind. He wants you to be numb to the reality of death. He doesn't want you to think about it as something, it's just something out there, no big deal, it's just a movie. No. There's no machine on the side that they can put you in, they can put you back together. There's no way they can put your engrams into a machine and you will live forever. It won't happen. It is appointed unto man to once to die, and after this, the judgment. It's a fact. We want to talk about death and play with death, but we don't want to talk about our death. Try that with your coworkers the next time they tell you about some movie about death. He says, are you ready to die? What is that for? Because you're going to die one day. Are you ready to die? I ask every one of you today, are you ready to die? If you're in the Lord, you will die in the Lord, and you will have a place in heaven. If you are not ready, if you're not in Christ, you will die. And you will have a place in hell. It's real. And it's certain. Because it's part of the curse. May God help us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to help us to learn from the book of Genesis and to have a right view of this horrible reality called death. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who rose from the dead. Thank you that he sits at your right hand, even hearing our prayers as we offer them now. Wash them of all sin and accept them as our earnest plea that you would be gracious to us, that we might live for your glory, and that those who are dead in their trespasses and sins would be made to live even this night. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.